Dr. Robert Newton, a Yorkshireman who became one of the leading lights of Methodism in the late 1700s, once said, "Let me be ashamed of myself. Let me be ashamed of the world. And let me blush at sin. But never, never let me be ashamed of the gospel of Christ." His statement is instantly recognizable, because really it's a direct echo of a cry that comes out of a distant century, some 17 centuries before Robert Newton, the Apostle Paul, lifted up his pen in Romans 1, verse 15, and in 16 as well. Paul said, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Let me fall down at many hurdles, Paul was saying. Let me be ashamed and embarrassed about a number of things, any number of things, but let me not ever be ashamed of this one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me preach it, Paul was saying, and I'm willing to go as far as Rome, right into the lion's den, into the face and among the breath of Caesar, and proclaim this gospel there. Of course, the preaching of the gospel did not begin with the New Testament church. It has been heralded from the earliest of times in more admittedly imprecise language. The gospel was uttered in the Garden of Eden by the voice of the Lord himself. It's the gospel that lies at the heart of that first saving promise recorded in Genesis 3 and the verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this prophecy, Genesis 3:15, was tremendously fulfilled on Calvary's hill when the devil comes and all of his entourage, and he bruises the heel of the Son of God, but he finds himself to receive a crushing defeat by the power of Jesus there. But those opening notes to the gospel song, first expressed in Genesis 3, the verse 15, they were caught and taught by patriarchs to the following generations. They were warbled across the strings of their harps by many a psalmist. They were announced in a series of clarion calls from towers and mountaintops by a whole line of fiery prophets. And so throughout the long ages of those Old Testament times, this marvelous message was passed on from generation to generation to generation, and all believing souls, they looked forward with anticipation to the time when the Messiah would eventually come. And come he did, to Bethlehem, as a babe, as God incarnate, through that vehicle of the virgin birth. "Jesus, my Savior," the hymn writer said, "to Bethlehem came, born in a manger, to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name, seeking for me." And this seeking, this activity in which our Lord engaged when he came, meant that he pursued us, what with? With the gospel of his grace. On that first public occasion, when our Lord stood up, opened the word of God, and preached from it during his earthly ministry. It's recorded in Luke 4, the verse 18 and 19. And he reveals then his credentials as the Messiah and his role as the bringer of good tidings. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he's pulling, of course, out of the book of Isaiah when he's saying all of this. And he's saying, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am that preacher Isaiah talked about, that ultimate spokesman from God upon whom the Spirit of God will fall to enable me to proclaim the gospel of grace. Our Lord really was the first preacher of a full-orbed, unfettered, uncluttered gospel. And part of our text in Hebrews 2 and verse 3 highlights this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? What is Paul saying? Our Lord was the first in the race. A full-blooded, forceful, fiery gospel preachers who proclaimed the good news of God's salvation, not as the Old Testament preachers and prophets had done, relying greatly upon the law, talking in terms of pictures and shadows and types and symbols, but our Lord here is speaking out of God's salvation in all of its wonderfulness. Not through the symbols or the types or the shadows, because he is the substance of all of that. And so he is preaching a full-orbed gospel. An old writer put it like this: the law shows us our sin. The gospel shows us a remedy for it. The law shows us our condemnation. The gospel shows us our redemption. The law is the word of despair. The gospel is the word of comfort. The law says, pay thy debt. The gospel says, Christ has paid it. And that's the glorious message, purchased by his death, presented by his Spirit, the grace of God that brings salvation. And what wonderful effects this gospel produces: forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, sanctity of life, leads us into heaven itself, pardon, power, and perfect peace. The words of this life afford, never then let the tidings cease of life in the risen Lord. Glory be to Jesus, who from bondage frees us. Tell it around, let it abound, there's life in the risen Lord. Our text this morning emphasizes that this is a message worth telling, worth proclaiming, worth presenting to the people, worth pressing upon them, because it's too marvelous a message to be missed or misused by men. Hebrews 2, verse 2 to 4. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Last Lord's Day morning, we focused on a trio of words: so great salvation. We considered that they presented the wonderfulness of this salvation. They showed how this terrific redemption that the apostle here is so enthusiastic and so passionate about, it was founded on a great sacrifice, fraught with great suffering, followed by a great satisfaction, filled with a great solace. Fruitful it is through a great seizure, we must lay hold upon it. It was forged by a great strength and fulfilled in a great security. And so as we traveled the path of considering the wonderfulness of this salvation, we thought about its manner, we considered its message, we looked at its might as well. This morning we're moving on to think not only of the wonderfulness of this salvation, but the witnesses too. Look at the testimonies that are given here in verse 3 and verse 4 as well. Testimonies given to the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. We have people rising here, and they're standing as witnesses, testimonies to the power, to the greatness of this gospel. And the first witness is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And immediately we've got the authority of the gospel underlined. It was first spoken by the Lord. Now Paul here in this section of the book talks about angels and how they spoke and how words spoken by them were authoritative. Or to use the exact wording of the second verse, those words were steadfast, spoken by the angels. They were stable, they were sure, they were fast, they were firm, they were good words. In fact, it's the same word that appears in 2 Peter 1:19. We also have a more sure word of testimony. And so when the angels proclaimed the word of God, to break the law that was voiced by them was a crime before God. However, as the eternal Son of God is a much more glorious messenger than any or all of the angels, as the majesty and the authority of the Godhead is present in him, it is much more important to pay attention to him when he speaks. Man, woman, young person, or child, even out of Christ in this meeting today, separated from him by sin, still closing your ears to his call, it's important that you realize this book is not the ramblings of some vain and empty philosophy. It's not simply a manual that has brought together all of the wise sayings and pithy comments that you would like to get your mind around. It's not just a book about morality. Rather, it is a word straight from the mouth of God himself to your mind and to your heart. This is why verses like Hebrews 12, 25 and 26 carry a warning about improper use. Whenever you travel over to the States, maybe more particularly when they travel to us, there'll be a warning on electrical items not to use theirs, just plugging into our current. Otherwise, they'll destroy any equipment they bring. There's warnings against improper use. And God here in Hebrews 12, 25 and 26 is warning about the improper use of the Bible. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? Now with the promise saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. It is a powerful voice that comes through these scriptures, one packed with authority, one that publishes God's word in contrast to the idle speculations and the foolish tittle-tattle of the medium of this hour. How can we then come to the book of God and say, well, that's irrelevant? Not a word from me. Why should I pay any attention to what this word is saying to me? How dare I resist the word of God? And yet so many do. A neglect of God's word is no new phenomenon. Back in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and 1, that famous messianic chapter, it opens with these words, this lament: who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What impact is this word having anywhere? But this message is borne by the witness of God himself. The latter half of Hebrews 2 and 3 draws our attention to the attestation of the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Confirmed, attested, supported, rubber stamped. These men heard the gospel, firsthand, we're talking about the disciples, the apostles of our Lord here. And from hearing it, they went out and they publicized what they had heard and learned. Well, did they realize what it was all about? They had personal experience of its power in their own lives. They had been with the Savior. They had seen the impact. They had noticed the release of power. They had noticed the effects of the gospel on the lives of others as well. Paul testified in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying. I tell you, you can rest assured upon this. It's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In other words, he was saying, I came to realize my own sinnerhood. I didn't shy away from that. I didn't try to deny that. I didn't try to wriggle out of that reality. But I reached forward to lay hold upon Christ, and I so experienced the grace of God's salvation. And having experienced it in his own heart, in his life, he preached what he knew. What we need in our pulpits today is not necessarily a bunch of doctrinal experts who, irrespective of their number of natural birthdays, because some seem to mature very quickly in their own minds, coming along all prim and proper in their fancy suits and tailored sermons, with the ability to trundle out the right phrases in the right places at the right times, that's all very good and all very proper in itself. But the need is much greater than this. We require preachers who know God, who live close to Christ, who can powerfully communicate his fragrance and beauty and power to the people, along the line that Daniel 11, 32 and 33 emphasizes, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. And so our cry should be, may the Lord in his mercy gift us such spirit-led men leading our assemblies. May he do it in this pulpit, in every pulpit, right through our denomination. Heaven-sent instructors who can testify to the power of salvation and who can confirm it has changed my life. Then God, in this attestation of the gospel, God and the Holy Spirit are called in as witnesses. In Hebrews 2 and 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. We have the application of the gospel here. Four terms are used to describe the means that God employed to stamp this salvation with seals of authority, signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. Of course, the signs, the wonders, and miracles, the first trio, were all gifts of the Holy Ghost in their own right. Everything that was done was accomplished by his supernatural power. Well, what about these signs and wonders and miracles, and what about these gifts of the Holy Ghost? Why don't we see them coming along and rubber stamping the Word of God when it's preached today? Some tend to think that miracles are over. I'm off that school. I agree up to the point that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 does, but that's for another day when we come back and resume the series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But at the same time, talking about the preaching of the gospel attested by miracles, well, how can we describe the radical transformation that takes place in a poor, fallen, guilty sinner's life as soon as Almighty God touches him? How can we explain the transformation that not only affects the conduct of a man or a woman who experiences it, but that alters the entire current of their desires, that produces such a complete inward change that the individual loves the things that they hated before and hates now the things that they used to love and crave after? How can we account for such a transformation, so remarkable, so sudden, so radical, so complete, other than saying, now this itself is a miracle? It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And when we see the change with our own eyes, right in front of us, and it's wrought upon some of the most spiritually destitute, morally bankrupt members of the human race, we're obliged to look in and to say, surely, this is indeed a great salvation. And to see this miracle repeated on a regular basis in Londonderry is our desire and prayer. How we need the Holy Spirit to do his own special work, to come and work among us, to light up the pages of the Word, to operate on the darkened understanding of men and women, to bear powerful witness to the stupendous salvation that is in Christ, our only Redeemer. I read in Acts 5, 30-33, the apostles are preaching, God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, we're told, they were cut to the heart. One word from the Holy Ghost is sufficient to slay a man. May God send us slaying words, slaying sentences, slaying paragraphs, and plenty of them. On one occasion, Charles Spurgeon was testing the acoustics of his new and yet unfinished building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London. And by the way, there was a tremendous documentary shown last night on Spurgeon and his life, an hour and a half of brilliant material. But turning to face in one direction that day as he stands in the unfinished Metropolitan Tabernacle building, Spurgeon spoke aloud the words of John 1 and 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." His voice filled the auditorium. He faced in a different direction. He repeated the same text. He took another vantage point, sounded out the word again of John 1 and 29. Years later, Spurgeon met a man at another huge gathering. The man came up to him, tugged his coat, and he said, "I was converted to Christ under your ministry." The great gospel preacher reckoned that he'd never set eyes on this man before. And the man went on to explain, "Remember the day you were testing out the acoustics in the tabernacle? Well, I was on the uppermost scaffolding, working away on the roof, when I heard you exhorting me to behold the Lamb. I looked that day and I lived." God give us some of that. The powerful application of the great gospel of God to lost and undone men and women. The wonderfulness of this salvation. The witnesses to this salvation. And then finally, the warning about this salvation. The warning about this salvation. The warning comes in the shape of a question. Hebrews 2 and 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The question asked is our first consideration. It's a familiar question if it's nothing else. But there's more than that to it. It's a very forceful question as well. There's danger rising out of this situation that Paul is talking about here. And he emphasizes its easiness. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That word neglect is interesting. It occurs in other passages in the New Testament as well. I'll just mention two of them. Hebrews 8 and the verse 9. God is saying, "My ancient people, they rebelled against me. They threw out my word. They despised my covenant. What did I do? Because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord." That's Hebrews 8 and 9. That's the same word as neglect in Hebrews 2, 3. "I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I took no heed of them. I paid no attention to them. I looked over them, beyond them, through them, as if they didn't exist. I regarded them not. That's what the word neglect means. Another usage of the same word in the New Testament is Matthew 22 and the verse 5. Guests were invited, and many of them, those invitations to the marriage of a son went out from the hand of an influential king, and were told whenever the people received the invitations through the post, hand-delivered, by whatever method they came, but they made light of it. That's the word neglect. They made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The invitation had no impact upon them, didn't change their attitude, their activity, make them stop or pause even for a moment and write, yes, we'll go. Thank you very much. They just carried on as if the invitation hadn't been sent, and all the way they derided it and despised it. They made light of it. So, regarded them not, made light of it, are other equally valid translations of the word neglect that appears in our text in Hebrews 2 and 3. And that's quite revealing, and that, in fact, is incredibly chilling. Those who neglect this so great salvation do not regard the gospel as the only way to God's heaven, the only route to eternal life. They hear the word, and they look right through it and beyond it to something else. Carry on with their own regular round of business. They don't give the gospel the kind of cordial, enthusiastic reception that it deserves. They don't use it for the great purpose to which it is intended, to draw them to the Saviour and so deliver their soul from damnation. They hear it, but they make light of it. They devalue it. They demean it. They say it's nothing to do with us and we want nothing to do with it. Now that's a most serious matter. And if you sitting in this house this morning are doing this, then you need to be incredibly careful. I guess that's the explanation of the words. The easiness that's involved in this neglect of the gospel is then illustrated. How do you neglect the gospel? How readily may you do it? Well, look at Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the word slip literally means to flow beside, to flow by. It pictures the way in which water will drain out of a leaky vessel. Pictures a person out there at sea, and he can drift further and further and further away from the shore. Lest at any time we should let them slip. But let's not just paint pictures about this and talk about this activity in symbols alone, because in every gospel meeting of this nature, the reality of this neglect sits in front of every preacher. There are souls, precious souls, immortal souls, and they are afloat on the currents of life and of worldly care and of selfish abandonment and of carnal pleasure. And what's more, they are drifting further and further away from the things of God, drifting away from the path of righteousness and of peace, drifting away from the gates of heaven, drifting away from the sound of the plaintive strains of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, drifting. It's such an easy action to perform. It's one of the most common things of earth, performed almost imperceptibly. You're just not paying attention to it. And you're just carried by the current away. And you're getting further by the moment. And rejecting the word of life and turning your back upon Jesus Christ, God's spokesman to your soul. A man in Birmingham who had spent his life rejecting the Bible and slating the worship of God, keeping his family from it, one day had a sudden bolt of inspiration came to him, and he said, I'm going to read a chapter of the Bible today. And it was a Lord's Day. And he was sitting there with his family at the fireside. But he was too late with his new and noble intention. In the very act act of reaching down that long-ignored book of God from its shelf, he sank to the floor and soon was dead. This neglect can be seen by way of explanation, by way of its easiness, and also in terms of exhortation. The opening lines of Hebrews 2, verse 1 through to verse 4, they are packed full of pleading and exhortation and argument after argument set down here by the apostle as to why we should not allow this so great salvation to drift away. Hebrews 2 and 1, for example, therefore, he's arguing on the strength of all of chapter 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Dr. William Gouge, an old preacher and Bible commentator, said, the duty here intended is a serious, firm, and fixed settling of the mind upon that which we hear. A bowing and bending of the will to yield to it, an applying of the heart to it, a placing of the affections upon it, a bringing of the whole man into conformity to what is being heard. In other words, Lord, whatever you're saying to me, I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it exactly. I'm going to do it completely. That is the reaction to the preaching of Christ that this gospel demands. The danger you face is real. The sin you commit stamps itself upon your person and it writes itself indelibly into the records of God. It is easy as you go through life to recall all the things that don't matter, all the trivium that time has thrown up around you, but it's easy as well to allow the things of God, those weighty, those eternal realities, to slip out of your mind. My appeal is straightforward today. It's what a Welsh minister did many years ago. As he began a sermon, he leaned over the pulpit and he said in a solemn tone, friends, I've a question to ask. I can't answer it. You can't answer it. If an angel from heaven was here, he couldn't answer it. If a demon of Satan was here, he couldn't answer it. A deathly silence hung over that gathering. Every eye was fixed on the speaker. He continued, the question is this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Think over that question, ponder it deeply, because it steers us to consider the damnation resulting from this neglect of the gospel. Hebrews 2 and 2 is most emphatic. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, if God didn't allow sins against the law to go by unpunished, what will he not do to those who commit the greater sin of despising and rejecting the gospel of his own dear Son? And our Lord responds and tells us what he will do. John 3 and 36, he said it to Nicodemus, he that believeth on the Son, well, he hath everlasting life. But the other side of the coin, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It speaks of a dreadful damnation. The question is asked, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What about the question being answered? Grammarians would look at Hebrews 2 and 3 and say, you know what that is? That's a rhetorical question. It's a question that doesn't need an answer, because really, the answer is self-apparent in the question. Put simply, you will not escape if you neglect God's salvation. But isn't there a slender chance, some possibility of another way? None. But isn't there hope sometime when ever some years have rolled their way through eternity, that another second chance will be given? Never. Men and women look in vain for another Savior outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has died for our sin once, has paid its penalty in full. We can only be saved by looking to him and depending on his finished sacrifice. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible message is clear. Only Jesus saves. You know that. And if you stand before the throne of God unsaved, unregenerate, having neglected, having ignored the appeal of this so great salvation, how helpless and hopeless you will be. Everything will line up, testify against you. The Bible will say, I warned him, and I called him by means of 1,000 invitations, but he wouldn't listen. Escape he must not. The tree of Calvary will say, I bore the eternal Son of God upon my blood-reddened branches. I lifted him up according to promise in the world, but this man, this woman, refused to look and live. Escape he must not. The Holy Spirit of God will say, I approached him again and again on errands of mercy, but he has hardened his heart, and he has closed his ears, and he has kept on sinning. Escape he must not. The throne of judgment will say, of only 2 sentences that I can deliver. One for Christ's friends who have accepted him in grace. The other for his enemies who have neglected his word and rejected his sacrifice. Escape he must not. All the voices of the damned will rise up, congeal together, cry out in unison. We neglected the gospel no more than he did. In fact, we heard it on fewer occasions. Escape he must not. Jesus will say, I underlined the value of my cross work to him for many years. I sent preachers to alert him in my name, but he turned his back on my wounds, considered my sufferings irrelevant to him, tossed away the thought of my tears, and trampled on my blood. Escape he must not. Then God will speak and answer the Bible and answer the tree of Calvary and answer the Holy Spirit of God and answer the throne of judgment and the voice of the damned and the testimony of Jesus. And with a voice that will ring and reverberate through all the heights and the depths and the lengths and the breadths of this mighty universe, God will confirm, escape he shall not. And this is the tragedy of tragedies. And if you do not repent of your sin and believe in Christ the Savior, it will happen to you. Flee to Jesus. Look to him. Call upon him. And he will surely save you by means of his so great salvation. This is simply too marvelous a message to be missed or misused by men.